Hi, this is John Stone Street, president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, which you can find online at breakpoint.org. The Colson Center is pleased to support listening in. Enjoy the program.
I'm Warren Smith, and today you're listening in on a conversation I had with Paul Scalia, the author of a new book of essays and the son of the legendary Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia.
What I said there, I believe should be, you know, the equivalent should be said at every funeral mass. And so in that sense, I wasn't doing anything out of the ordinary. That's actually what's called for at a Catholic funeral. Unfortunately, at a lot of times, the funeral just becomes, as I quoted my dad saying this, the funeral becomes just a reflection on the person who's died. And the person who's died might be a great person, as my father was, but nothing compared to Jesus Christ.
When you're the son of someone as famous and controversial as Antonin Scalia, especially when you have 8 siblings, it's easy to get lost in the shuffle. But Paul Scalia has been quietly blazing a trail for himself as a pastor and theologian in the Washington, D.C. area. And last year, when his father died, Paul Scalia stepped up onto a national platform by delivering a widely praised sermon in the nationally televised funeral service at the National Cathedral. Now Paul Scalia has a new book, That Nothing May Be Lost, is a collection of essays divided into chapters based on topics, and each chapter has an introduction written by a special guest. Those guest writers include Jim Toohey, who led the White House Office of Faith-Based and Community Initiatives under George W. Bush, and Mary Ellen Bork, the wife of the late judge and Supreme Court nominee Robert Bork. I had this conversation with Paul Scalia at his offices on the 9th floor of an office building in Arlington, Virginia. Offices with a view of the Washington Monument across the Potomac River and of the National Cathedral itself, where Paul Scalia delivered his famous sermon about his father. Father Paul Scalia, welcome to the program. It's great to be with you here in your office in Arlington, Virginia, to talk about your new book, That Nothing May Be Lost. And I'd like to start with the title itself. Many people will know the phrase, That Nothing May Be Lost, comes from Jesus' own mouth in the Gospels. But why use that as the title of a book, because it's used by Jesus in a very different context?
Correct. Well, first of all, it's good to be with you, and thank you for the invitation. Well, I hope many people know where that line comes from. Of course, it's from John chapter 6, and after the multiplication of the loaves and fish. It seems such an odd thing for our Lord to say after he's performed this miracle that he should be concerned about fragments. What drew me initially was actually not that phrase, but it is the phrase beforehand. Gather up the fragments left over, that nothing may be lost. And so the fragments left over is kind of how I saw this collection of essays that I have from, almost 20 years. And as I say in the introduction, they're fragments in the sense that they're small and they're short. They're actually quick reading, which I think makes it more accessible. And they're left over in the sense that I'm not breaking any new ground here. I'm not doing anything brand new. Just handing on what has been given, as St. Paul says. And that leads us to the phrase itself, that nothing may be lost. I really see it as the task of a priest in particular, of all Christians in general, to hand on what has been received from the apostolic witness, from the scriptures, that nothing may be lost. We want to always hand on the faith whole and entire. And if we neglect to hand on some part of it, we're kind of cheating our descendants of what is rightfully theirs. And so I hope this book is a contribution to that project, to handing on the faith whole and entire, that nothing may be lost, but that the people really benefit from the fullness of it.
I want to come to that idea of handing off the gospel whole and not in part later, because you've written a great deal in here and also elsewhere about I get, for lack of a better word, we'll call it a critique of modernism, where they sort of pick and choose what they want to believe what modernists pick and choose what they want to believe. But I want to table that for just a moment and stick with the book here. Well, one of the things that that was struck me when I read the title, and you were being very modest and humble when you said they're leftovers, they're fragments, they're small. But also in some ways, especially as I read the book, I became aware that, you know, they were also witnesses, the fragments, the leftovers, were witness of God's extravagance, right? I mean, he didn't just feed the 5,000. He fed them not barely, but with all this left over.
It's a wonderful paradox. I have an entire chapter there on paradoxes.
Yeah, I want to ask about that. Yep.
And you just touched on one of them, that the Lord who feeds us extravagantly and who always answers our prayers super abundantly if we let him, he's also concerned with the things that are small, with fragments. And so there is this wonderful seeming paradox to us, or seeming contradiction rather. It is a paradox. That the God of all things, who is able to answer these prayers super abundantly, is at the same time concerned for every little fragment, every piece of our lives. And it's a beautiful lesson.
I was going to ask you about the idea of Christianity being paradoxical later, but since you brought it up, let's go ahead and move there now. You say in the book, as you say, you've got, you know, I guess most of a chapter dedicated, or a section dedicated to the idea of a paradox. I've always sort of been raised with the idea of a sort of a dictionary definition of a paradox of two things that are seemingly contradictory,
right,
but they are in fact both true. And in what your first essay, I believe in that chapter, you talk about that some of the paradoxes of Christianity, that God is three and one, that God is human and God, that Mary is virgin and mother, and I guess the list could go on, right?
Absolutely. That's precisely what a paradox is. It's something that at first seems contradictory to us. How can these two things be held at the same time? Because they seem to contradict one another. But really, when we allow ourselves to be taught, we see that the two things are not only compatible, but actually necessary to one another. And so the history of Christianity is erring on one side or another. And so, you know, those who say, well, Jesus is divine but not human, or he's human but not, you know, not divine, and holding both of these things together, which is difficult for us to do because we always want to reduce things to our way of thinking. And so paradox is really, it's of the nature of faith. I mean, faith itself is somewhat paradoxical because it is a way of knowing. When I trust what somebody says, I know more, but that's also an act of faith, humanly speaking, in what that person has said.
It's trusting the credibility of the person.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But that seems unreasonable, but actually it enables me to know more. And I don't need to research all of these things about science because I trust the scientists, most of them, who have, you know, handed
right
on truths about astronomy or about, you know, physics. And so when we think about that in divine terms, we trust God and what he has revealed. We trust his credibility. That's an act of faith. And it seems unreasonable to a lot of people. But what that act of faith enables us to do is to know more. When we trust God's word, now we have knowledge about God himself. Now we have knowledge about how to live in union with him. Now we have knowledge about even the inner life of God. And so faith itself is paradoxical.
Well, and one of the paradoxes that I think modernists stumble over a great deal is this idea, or this paradox of truth and love, and being so modernists want to specialize often in the love part of it. But you have said that too often modernists will sentimentalize love, that it is not a true love as Scripture speaks of love, but it is a sentimental view or understanding of the world that is detached from the truth of the gospel.
Absolutely right. And the perfect summary of this is in the words of our Lord, "Neither do I condemn you, but from now on sin no more." His words to the woman caught in adultery. That is showing a great, great charity and love for the woman, but also a respect for truth, right? It's truth himself who is speaking. It is love himself who is speaking. Once we remove truth, then love becomes sentimentality. Once we remove love, then truth becomes just harshness. And I think a lot of people have a reaction against a perceived harshness of truth. And so they kind of run in the other direction. And then others see the sentimentality and they run in the other direction of just, you know, of just doctrine and clobbering people over the head with dogma. You know, if these two are not combined, they both suffer. And we find their union most especially in the person of Jesus Christ. He is incarnate love, and he, as he himself says, he is the truth. And so there is no contradiction. It's only in our fallen world that we experience a tension between these two things. But in reality, they are not only compatible, but they depend on one another.
But, you know, these are hard ideas to get through to the modernist mindset.
Yes.
Because as a friend of mine is fond of saying, we have often the same vocabulary, but different dictionaries. So, you know, we'll talk about love. The Christian who talks about love, who understands Scripture properly, will talk about love, you know, with a fairly specific meaning, perhaps, as agape love, for example, or they will understand that there are various kinds of love, filio and agape and so on. Whereas in the secular world, the modernist mindset, they'll love is love. That has become, in fact, a favorite mantra of, for example, the gay rights movement, which is just to say love is love. And, you know, that heterosexual love and homosexual love, I'm using a specific, you know, sort of particular context there. But when we do have such different definitions of such important fundamental words, how do we cut through that and be understood as Christians in the culture?
It's a great question. And I didn't include in this book any of my polemical essays,
yeah.
But I wrote something several years ago on that whole notion, love is love. You know, perhaps the best way is just to stop the person and say, is that true? And to kind of, you know, put a pin in the balloon, because people really do pick up these pat phrases, you know, the way they pick up colds. And people say love is love. And that sounds true, right? Never mind that it's a tautology. You know, it sounds nice. And they don't think about it. One of the greatest moments of intellectual growth for me is when a friend of mine just stopped me when I was throwing out some phrase, and he said, "Is that true? Do you believe that?" And this is, you know, this is almost 30 years ago, and I had to stop and think about it and realize that no, it wasn't true, and I was just kind of throwing it around. So I think we do need to challenge people, always in charity, but say, well, you know, just ask, is that true? And then open the door to discussing, well, what about these different kinds of love? Because, you know, for if a man leaves his wife and children to run off with his secretary and he says, well, love is love. nobody's going to say, well, gosh, you know, he's right. And who are we to fault him for that? No, I think most people in the world will still recognize that that's a rotten thing to do. And it's because we do deep down recognize that there are different forms of love.
Yeah, that's a great suggestion, just a challenge. You know, do you really believe that? Because, I mean, is my love for my wife the same as my love for potato chips, for example, which I happen to love?
Let's think about this together. Is that true? Is that true? The danger is that we'll challenge them in the sense of saying it's wrong. but asking them to think about it more. Is that true that all loves are the same? And I think reflection will lead people, I've had this experience, reflection will lead people to realize that no, there are different kinds of love, and the love between two men or the love between two women can be a very good and profound and necessary kind of love, but it is not the same as the love between a man and a woman.
Father Scalia, I want to pivot and talk about some other things in a minute, but I want to a couple more things about your book. You talk some about the relationship between the laws and freedom, and you bring up music and sports as an analogy. You know a musician, for example, is more free as a musician when he or she understands the rules of music and is well rehearsed in the, you know, what's actually written on the page, and gives that musician the freedom to be more expressive. It's not a limit. The rules of music are not a limit, but they are, in fact, the process of liberation. And that games, for example, sports would become chaotic without rules. What we find pleasurable and satisfying about games would devolve into chaos if we didn't have those rules. Would you say more about that?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, just to put it very briefly, Bryce Harper has a batting coach, right? And so one of the best players in the game, one of the best batters, he still has to sort of submit himself to a coach in order to learn the technique better. And again, any great athlete, any great musician. I'm a Catholic priest. The Catholic Church, of course, we perhaps more than anybody else represent organized religion. And that makes Catholics laugh because we know we're pretty disorganized. But the rules are there to enable the full flourishing, which means that you always have to kind of rethink them. And does this one still apply? Is this one still good? There are certain rules that aren't ours, right? They are written into our nature by the Creator himself. And those are there to for our full flourishing. I think it's best to put in terms of a game, because we are children of God, and our Heavenly Father wants to see us delighting in his creation, delighting in him. And so he has sort of established something so that we can do that. But in order for us to realize that full delight, then we need to conform ourselves to what he has established. And ultimately, this means conforming ourselves to Jesus Christ. If we don't have a respect just for the law, small l, and laws and some objective morality to which we have to conform ourselves, if we don't have an awareness and respect for that, we are not going to be able to understand and appreciate what it means to conform ourselves to a person, to Jesus Christ himself. I think those are the necessary lead in to that discovery of that confirmation to Christ. And this is why parents always teach their children rules and standards of behavior and what is right and what is wrong. Some of that is selfish. They just want peace in the household. But there is also that's also very good parenting, because it prepares the child in an initial way to understand that he has to conform his life to something that is beyond him, and eventually to someone who is beyond him.
You're listening in on my conversation with Paul Scalia, the author of a new book of essays on the Christian faith called That Nothing May Be Lost. I'm Warren Smith, and we'll continue our conversation and hear what it's like to be the son of such a famous father when we return.
Hi, I'm John Stonestreet, the president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, and I'm delighted that the Colson Center is now the lead sponsor for Listening In. The Colson Center exists to inform, equip, and unite believers. And that's why we're delighted to unite with World to bring this informative program to you, a program designed to better equip you for the work of the gospel. To learn more about the Colson Center and our Breakpoint radio and podcast ministries, please visit us at breakpoint.org. That's breakpoint.org.
Welcome back. I'm Warren Smith, and you're listening in today on my conversation with Paul Scalia. Let's get right back to that conversation. Father Scalia, I wanted to make a little bit of a turn in our conversation from your book, because obviously we can't cover this entire book, and I guess my
all the more reason for people to purchase it, right?
Exactly right. Because I wanted to, you know, back up about a year or more at this point. You have a responsible position here in the Diocese of Arlington here in Northern Virginia. You've been a priest for many years, an accomplished man in many ways, a writer and so on. But I think you burst onto the national stage when you delivered the homily for your father, Antonin Scalia, at the National Cathedral when he died a year ago. And I guess maybe, first of all, I should say I'm sorry for your loss. I know it's
Thank
been
you.
More than a year, but losing a father is not something that...
Yeah, it doesn't end, right? It's
right.
Just you integrate it more and more.
And I think part of the reason that you burst into the national conversation was not only because that was a large platform there at your father's funeral, but because of the artfulness, if I may say so, of your homily itself. And I want to come to that specifically in a minute. But before I do that, I want you to recount the conversation that you had with your father about the difference between sermon and homily. Are you okay with me using homily?
I'm fine with you using homily.
It was your dad that wanted
dad
to use sermon,
My dad did not like
right?
it. Well, you know, in the Catholic Church, up until the late 60s, early 70s, after the Second Vatican Council, when there were a lot of changes in the church, the word sermon was used for what was preached at Mass. And my dad was, you know, very, very traditional and had a great reverence for what he had received as a boy and growing up in the church. And so he never liked the fact that it had been changed to homily. And he would often sort of tease me about that and kind of poke me about it. The difference is this, that a sermon, at least in the Catholic tradition, refers to preaching that is simply on doctrine, on some moral topic or some dogmatic topic and so on. A homily is preaching on the scriptures And it is an expounding of the scriptures, explaining them, applying them. And the movement in the late 60s, early 70s was that the church really wanted the preaching to be more rooted in the scriptures. And it said that listen, this is something perhaps we've gotten away from too much. And started using the term homily. And at least that's how I understand the whole thing. And really the last conversation my father and I had, I was over for dinner and it was just a good natured sort of back and forth.
Ribbing about.
Yeah. And he raised it again and I sort of rolled my eyes and it was the first time I'd made any headway in explaining it to him. And he said, well, okay.
So he was mellowing in his old age. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. His old age.
What we evangelicals might call expository preaching, you Catholics would call a homily. Is that fair?
Well, that's right. That's fair. Yeah, that's fair.
Well, let's go to a specific homily. The one that you delivered at your, or would, yeah, I would say it would be a homily is an okay word for that one.
It was a homily. It wasn't directly on the texts of the Mass, but I used as my guide the text from Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
And you began that homily in what has become a fairly famous soundbite, if you will. I hope you won't be offended by me calling it a soundbite, but it's been played over and over where you talk about, you know, we're here to talk about, I'm going to paraphrase, and we're here to talk about a man who was very controversial and so on and so forth, and everybody thinks we're talking about your father, and then you say,
Jesus Christ, or rather, Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah, because he is the one man that if he did not exist, there would have been no reason for us to be gathered, because there would have been no church. There would have been we would have been without hope, as St. Paul says. Whenever we mourn as Christians, the reason for it is primarily Jesus Christ. Because it's not just for the deceased. Obviously, that occasions it. But because Jesus Christ has died and is risen, we mourn differently. We cannot mourn like those who have no hope, St. Paul says.
And you said that one of the reasons that you began that way is because that's what the funeral mass should do, is point us to Jesus, to point us to this encounter with Jesus, and to turn us from our own sin.
Absolutely. And, you know, it was an extraordinary event. It was a graced event. It was really blessed. And it's a tribute to the mystical body of Christ, because the prayers of so many Christians throughout the world really were in evidence at that mass. And I felt them, my family did, and will be forever grateful. And what I said there, I believe should be, you know, the equivalent should be said at every funeral mass. And so in that sense, I wasn't doing anything out of the ordinary. That's actually what's called for at a Catholic funeral. Unfortunately, at a lot of times, the funeral just becomes, as I quoted my dad saying this, the funeral becomes just a reflection on the person who's died. And the person who's died might be a great person, as my father was, but nothing compared to Jesus Christ. And what if the person who died wasn't a good person? All the more reason to speak of Jesus Christ, right?
Yeah. You know, we're here to talk about you and your book and so on, but I do want to spend, if I could ask you a few more questions about your father, if you're willing. One is about his relationship with Ruth Bader Ginsburg. I mean, you know, probably the most, certainly.
Makes a lot of people scratch their heads.
Well, it does. So, but
does
your father.
Doesn't make me scratch my head.
Well, explain that then.
Both of my parents, you know, they met when my mom was at Radcliffe and my dad was at Harvard Law. And they're both from, you know, one Irish, one Catholic, both from very, you know, strong Catholic backgrounds. But they met at a secular school. And their view was really, they were firmly rooted in their faith, but they were also very much in the world and able to befriend people who didn't share their faith. That's always been the case. And so it was with Ruth Bader Ginsburg. And I think my dad respected her because, although he didn't agree with her, he respected her for her intellectual integrity and her probably her tenacity in insisting on her point. Even though he didn't agree with it, he respected good, you know, a good opponent.
Well, and they both seem, I don't want to read too much into this, and I'm no expert on your father, certainly, and nor on Ruth Bader Ginsburg, but they both kind of had it seems to me, as different as they were, kind of a similar sense of humor.
I think so.
They laughed at the same things. You often see pictures of the two of them together laughing.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And I think they just appreciated the same things of life. There's a famous picture of them at the opera. You know, they were extras in an opera together. And that's something that was of common interest to them. And I, you know, that's a great lesson for Christians, that we have to find those things that are of common interest to those who are in the world so that we can befriend them better. and provide for us an opening to witness to the faith.
Well, I was at a conference this past weekend that my organization, the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, helped sponsor, and one of the speakers said that our enemy is not our enemy; he's our mission field. And in some ways, I felt the sense of that in your father's relationship with Ruth Bader Ginsburg, that she was not the enemy, but that she was someone with whom there could be some sort of a relationship that might win her over.
Yeah, absolutely. And I, you know, and all of the justices were, I mean, just so kind and gracious to my family, to me, to my mother especially, and that's a fruit of the friendship that they all have with one another and had with my father.
Well, in fact, there's this extraordinary picture of your father's casket and all of the justices, not in their robes, but as men and women in their civilian clothes, if I may say it that way. They're all lined up behind the casket, and you can see the pain and the grief on their faces as they're losing not just a colleague but a friend.
Yes, and I wouldn't it be great if more Christians could say that of those with whom they work and so on. You know, in John's gospel, the term the world is used in two different ways. One is to describe the battlefield. The other is to describe the object of God's love. For God so loved the world. And so there is, again, a paradox in that, in the use of it, to the point that you just raised about the speaker that you mentioned. That's how we have to see the world. We have to at once love it and realize that it's a battlefield. And if we're lacking in one or the other, again, you know, we're either going to give into it if we love it in the wrong way, or we're just going to condemn it and flee to the hills and never evangelize if we don't love in the proper way.
You're listening in on my conversation with Paul Scalia. After a break, we'll talk with him about his writing process and have a few closing thoughts. More with Paul Scalia when we return.
Hi, I'm John Stone Street, president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. You can help us carry on the legacy of Chuck Colson by becoming a Colson Fellow. To find out more about this intensive one-year deep dive program into Christian Worldview, go to breakpoint.org and click on Colson Fellows at the top of the page.
Welcome back. I'm Warren Smith, and today you're listening in on my conversation with Paul Scalia. We had this conversation on the ninth floor of an office building in Arlington, Virginia, with a view of the National Cathedral, where Paul Scalia delivered the eulogy for his famous father 1 year ago. Father Paul Scalia, I want to talk now, if I could, a little bit. We talked about your dad. I want to talk a little bit more maybe about your relationship with your dad. And I've heard you interviewed a great deal on that, talking about him as a father. And I'd like for you to say a little bit of that with me here. But I also kind of am wondering about, maybe you can speak for your other brothers and sisters as well, your other siblings. I once interviewed Adam Bellow, the son of Saul Bellow, the Nobel Prize winning novelist. And Saul, or rather Adam Bellow, was a very accomplished man in his own right. He's a senior editor with one of the major New York publishing houses, but he was in his 40s before he wrote his first book, or maybe late 30s, and it was quite good. And I remember asking him, wow, this is really good. You're a real writer now, why haven't you written more books? And he just said, I've got a fairly complicated relationship with writing books because of his father's outsized success. And I'm wondering if you and your brothers and sisters feel that. You've got this father who is larger than life, and yet you and your siblings are accomplished in your own ways. Was there space for that?
I think clearly there was. And my four sisters are what we call stay-at-home moms. they're just wonderful wives and mothers and raising great kids. And that's a pretty serious task in this world already.
Yeah, an important vocation in its own right. Yeah.
And I think it's a tribute to my mom and to the trust and the confidence that my dad had in my mom. And so my brothers and I, my two older brothers are both lawyers. So maybe they're the better ones to interview.
Because they're directly, I guess.
Well, they're in his line of work. But I think also, there comes a point you say, well, that's actually not what I'm supposed to be doing. and you know, I have my own path. And my father was encouraging to very encouraging to both of them. And then,
well, I guess as a committed Catholic, what you know, committed Catholic would be sad to see a son go into the priesthood. Right? Right.
You know, an interviewer asked me not too long ago, when did you break the news to your parents? And I started laughing. I said, well, break the news? I mean, you make it sound like it was, you know, I was telling them I had cancer or something like that. No, they were very happy. Honestly, it was anticlimactic because they were expecting it. And so when I finally told them, they said, okay, good, it's about time. So I'm not aware of it sort of overshadowing us. I think the only thing that I felt is when people are too interested in it, or maybe just in an unhealthy way, you know, just kind of the celebrity status. But, you know, that wanes after a while, and kind of learn how to deal with it. And the most important thing was just the memory that just, you know, he's dad. And he happens to have a very important job, and he happened to be incredibly accomplished, but there's this unique relationship that none of that can overshadow. And that he was, you know, trying not to allow to overshadow it.
He was also well known for his use of words.
Yes. My little brother, Chris Scalia, he's a great writer, he's the real author in the family. And he has that similar. He got that from my dad.
Yeah.
He really.
Yeah. I appreciate you being humble and saying Chris is the real writer. But there's some very artful stuff in your book as well. And I'm just wondering, was it intimidating to sit down and you know, compile all of this into a book and say, put it out into the world and say, you know, it's going to be judged against, you know, your father's words or maybe your brother Chris's words?
Well, thankfully, my father was encouraging of this. It's been in the work, you know, in the works way too long. I actually was at the time my father died, I was approaching publishers about it, and so my father already knew. I told him that I was engaging in this project, and the way that all of the essays were written is such that it wasn't really, you know, in my mind that I'm writing a book. I was, as I say in the introduction, those are written really with an apostolic purpose, is trying to proclaim the truth and to bring people to Christ. And my dad had seen my writing, and he complimented me on it, and he at times would correct me on it and point out a typo or whatever else.
Right.
But he was very encouraging about it, and so that gave me great confidence.
Yeah, that's great. I want to pivot a little bit and ask you about your writing process. I mean, most of these essays, maybe all of these essays, did you write any original new essays?
No, there's nothing new in there.
From other sources.
Exactly.
So from diocesan publications, from
that's right,
sermons,
different blogs, newspapers, parish bulletins, yeah, kind of a variety of things. And they all end up being about the same length.
And yeah, fairly short, just a couple of pages long, typically.
That's right.
Each one. But each chapter, and I wanted to get you to comment. Well, let me back up again, because so the why of you writing these were not for this book, but for other purposes that you then compiled into this book. So that partly explains the answer to that question. But when you sit down to write, what compels you to write? Is it a deadline? Is it somebody's asked you for something? Or is there something that...
It's a combination of things. Sometimes I'll just have an idea and I'll write and submit it. But then I like having a deadline.
Yeah. Yeah.
I was very relieved when I learned that G.K. Chesterton, who's one of my favorite writers.
Who you quote a good bit in
here.
I do.
He's absolutely my favorite writer. Yeah. Apparently, he was always writing under a deadline. And like the postman would be at the door as Chesterton is finishing his essay. But they come out as just these works of leisure, you know, that he just kind of wrote as he's, you know, on the patio in a lawn chair, just kind of, you know. But I like having a deadline because it forces me to hunker down. And so a lot of them were written with a deadline. Some of them are from sermons or rather homilies. And so there's nothing clear cut. And you know, sometimes I think any writer has experienced this. Sometimes I sit down and it just comes out. It just, and it's just there. And other times it's like hours of, you know, trying to think, okay, what exactly am I trying to say here? And so I don't have any clear cut. Although I will say this, years ago, I heard George Will speak, and it was a group of interns in D.C., and of course, conservative interns, and they all wanted to be the next George Will, the next great op-ed writer, you know. And so they were asking him basically how to go about it. And one of the suggestions he had, I'll never forget, he said, you know, make it a physical activity. Sit down at your desk with a good pen, some good paper, and write things out. And that was in 1991. And I think that's even more important today. And so I do try to do that. I do try to, you know, a rough draft and jot things out first.
Really, longhand?
Yeah.
You mean with a pad and paper?
Yeah.
Really? Wow. Yeah. So you don't write, you don't compose at the keyboard?
No, I'll do that to a greater or lesser degree, just on a pad of paper first, and then I'll sit down at the computer. And sometimes it's just a couple of notes on the pad and paper, and then it gets going, and I know where I'm going to go with it.
Is there a win to your writing? Do you write best in the morning, best in the evening?
No. Yeah. Not that I've noticed anyway.
Yeah. You just write when you need to, yeah, whenever you've got
exactly
a deadline looming and you've...
I found it's best when I am on a flight that doesn't have Wi-Fi. Because then there are no distractions. I know nobody's going to text me or call me or email me, and I can actually just clear away some time. And that would be an expensive proposition to, you know, have that as writing
right,
time.
Right, your writer cabin be an airplane right, flying right around.
Publishers wouldn't go for that.
No, exactly right. You've been listening in on my conversation with Paul Scalia. Paul Scalia's new book is That Nothing May Be Lost, a collection of essays with chapter introductions by Raymond Arroyo, Mary Ellen Bourque, Jim Tuohy, and many others. The book is published by Ignatius Press. Listening In comes to you from World News Group and is made possible by World's members and financial supporters. To find out more about becoming a member of World, you can go to getworldnow.com. Today's show was produced by Rich Rozzo with technical assistance from Michael Huckabee. The executive producer is Nick Eicher. I'm your host, Warren Smith, and you've been listening in.